To be here with you this morning. Thank you very much for your welcome. It's certainly good to be here. I think sometimes, particularly as people who have been in church a long time, or if we've been a Christian perhaps a long time, we can suffer from reading the Bible in a way that where it doesn't really hit us anymore. We can read it and just kind of be like, oh yeah, Jesus walked on water. Cool. Oh yeah, he did some other things. Same old Jesus, and it doesn't really have the impact that it would have had if we were reading it for the first time. And that's probably even more true with the most famous passages and the most well-known passages. So this morning, when we look at Luke 15, perhaps one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, if not the most well-known story, hopefully we can read it in a way that with fresh eyes as we do so. So we start with the first couple of verses of Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And perhaps when we read that, we don't really understand what the Pharisees are moaning about. Perhaps they've become almost like pantomime villains to us. We see Pharisees, and in our minds, we're maybe not quite booing and hissing, but we kind of know that they're the bad guys, and if they're against something, we should probably take the opposite view. But I think if we were here at this time as Jesus is teaching, I think certainly for me, I would have had some sympathy with the Pharisees here. And perhaps if these verses read slightly differently, we would have that kind of same feel. If they read, Jesus was hanging around with and eating with and teaching sex traffickers, people well known for lewd videos on the internet, and people who were extremely violent, maybe even terrorists, if those verses read like that, perhaps we would begin to question with the Pharisees, what's Jesus doing here? Why is he eating with these people? Why is he teaching them? And perhaps we would begin to mutter as well. And then the verses, the next verse, Luke 3, verse 3 continues. Then Jesus told them this parable. And I want us to notice here, just briefly, that this is the single use of the word parable. This isn't three parables. This is one parable told through three acts. So then we go into Act 1. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. And in this first act, I would like us to notice that the shepherd does not take a business-like approach to finding his sheep. And what I mean by that is this: he doesn't calculate the value of the sheep and say, "I will continue to search for that sheep until my hourly rate reaches the value of the sheep." Okay, so he doesn't do that. See, that would be the cost-efficient way to search for this sheep. After it's gone past the value of the sheep, it's not really worth his time anymore. It's not worth it. The sheep is not that valuable. But here the shepherd doesn't do that. Here the shepherd just says, "I'm going to set out and I'm going to search for this sheep until I find it." Because this sheep is his sheep. He can't just leave it. It's not just a figure of money wandering around on four legs. It's his sheep. He cares for that sheep. And he must go and find it because he's the shepherd. So lost and found in Act 1. Sheep simply wander astray. They're known for it. I'm not a sheep farmer, I'm a cattle farmer. But the other day I was driving our machine down to our mechanic, and our mechanic's son works for us. And so as I was driving back, the machine had been fixed. I drove past my friend's house, he works for us, and there was a sheep out right next to his house. And I was like, oh no, I wish I'd been looking the other way as I drove by. So I sort of stop, get out, and then I've got to try and get this sheep, it's really just a lamb, back into the field. And there's sheep on the other side of the gate, and there's this one lamb here. And so I'm sort of like, well, I'm not quite sure how we do. I open the gate and try and coax it back in, and I hope the others don't come out. I'm not quite sure. So I think, well, maybe I'll try and catch the lamb and kind of drag it over to the gate and open the gate and slide it through. I thought, well, I'll go with that, because what I definitely don't want is all the sheep out wandering around the garden and then be like, yeah, I was just trying to help. And then all the other farmers in the area are like, oh, what's that guy doing? He doesn't know what he's doing. Stick to preaching. And so I try and catch this lamb, and I can't do it. It just any time I get near it, it just runs away. And it really just goes to illustrate that lambs, sheep just get lost. And they're not very good at getting found again. They need a shepherd, and really an expert shepherd, not an amateur like me, to go and find it and bring it back to the other sheep. And here, this sheep can take absolutely no credit for being found. No credit whatsoever. It wanders away, and the shepherd searches for it, finds it, and brings it home. And when the shepherd reaches home with the sheep, he calls his friends, they celebrate. And then Jesus ends Act 1 with this statement. I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. And Jesus informs the Pharisees that this is how God reacts when sinners come home. When he brings sinners home, there is joy and there is celebration. And it's a cause for people to be glad. And it makes the heart of God glad when sinners come home. And then he moves on straight into Act 2. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the home, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, these coins that are mentioned here, they're coins that would have made up kind of like a piece of jewellery that would have been like a dowry for a lady. So it would be kind of similar to losing your engagement ring. It's not just, I don't think it's simply meant to be a sum of money, although that would be frustrating by itself. I think it's meant to carry more meaning than that. So when you see lost coin, think engagement ring. And items of jewellery like that, they have a value beyond their monetary value. So to lose a ring would be frustrating. But to lose your engagement ring, to lose your wedding ring, that would be a lot more emotionally difficult for us than it would be the actual financially difficult for us. And so she searches diligently until she finds this coin. And she wants to find this coin because it's her wedding ring. It's her engagement ring. It's special to her. It has a value beyond the financial value. So lost and found in Act 2. Unlike the sheep, the coin doesn't have the ability to wander off. It's just described as lost. And it's inanimate. It can't find its way back. It has no ability within itself to do anything. The only way it can be found is if someone searches for it and finds it. So in this situation, the coin is basically dead. And it requires the living, the woman, to come and find it. And so Jesus concludes Act 2. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And again, he emphasizes that there is joy, there is rejoicing when people repent. And so he begins Act 3. And here, Jesus begins to turn up the heat. The first two acts, people would have understood. They're not complex stories. They're very simple. But here, he begins to turn up the heat. The first two stories would have impacted people at a mind level. This third act begins to impact us at a heart level. Here, Jesus aims straight at our hearts and straight at the hearts of the Pharisees. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.'" And I'm sure you've heard this said before, but it probably is worth mentioning again. In effect here, this son is saying, "I wish you were dead. I don't really want you. I don't care about you. I just want your stuff. I just want the things that you can get me. I don't really care about our relationship whatsoever." And the thing that strikes me about that statement is not just the shock value of it, that he has no regard for his relationship with his father. It's the sense of entitlement that comes with it. Just give me what's due to me. Give me what's due to me. And perhaps to our surprise, the father does just that. So he divided up his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. And perhaps here we could say that he began to realize his need. I think up until this moment, he's never realized just how much he needs his father, just how much he's dependent upon his father for the very life that he enjoys. And so here he begins to realize his dependence upon the father. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, and perhaps the inference here is up until this point in the story, he's not been in his senses at all. That up until this point, he's not been in his right mind. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food enough to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But his father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Lost and found so far in Act 3. Unlike the sheep and the coin, the younger son is lost because he intentionally and willfully left his father. And unlike the sheep and unlike the coin, he knows that he is lost. He becomes aware of his situation. He comes to his senses and realizes, "I'm separate from the father. I'm completely lost." And it's only in Act 3 where the lost have a role to play in being found. It's not a starring role, but nevertheless, it is an important one. So there's an overwhelming emphasis throughout this whole chapter on the role of the searcher, But the role of the lost is not ignored. And so being found begins with him coming to his senses. He realizes that this downturn in his life would never have happened had he stayed with the Father. The emptiness of the pigsty would never have happened had he stayed with his Father. But he also realizes his complete unworthiness. At the beginning of the story, he has an attitude of entitlement. Give me the things that are due to me. Give me what I'm owed, almost. Whereas now, that attitude's gone. And he realizes that he is completely unworthy of the Father, completely unworthy to benefit in any way from the Father. And so he decides to return home. And he hopes and he believes that there's just some chance that this Father might just show him some kindness. And maybe best case scenario, he can become a servant in his Father's house. And maybe even he's thinking in the back of his mind, maybe I can even begin to pay off some of what I owe. And the next part of being found is the Father and the Son being reunited on the road. And we'll read that again, because these are perhaps some of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. While he was still a long way off, his Father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his Son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And in one instant here, one instant, the Son knows that he is loved and that he is accepted, no matter what journey lies behind him. No matter all the squandering of the wealth and all that went with that, he's loved and that he is accepted. And that's all through the extravagant actions of the Father. He runs to him. There's an eagerness for the Father to get there. And when he gets there, he throws his arms around him. He embraces him. He kisses him. And this Son must have been completely overwhelmed. This is not the welcome that he was expecting. And so he begins his rehearsed apology. The Son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And here he only gets halfway through. He's rehearsed the whole bit. You know, maybe, can I come back? Can I be a hired hand? But the Father cuts him off, doesn't let him finish. And I think he cuts him off there because he said everything that he needs to say. He said everything that he needs to say. I'm unworthy to be called your son. I'm sorry, I'm unworthy. And that's it, the Father's heard enough. He doesn't need to hear any more. So he says to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And someone pointed out to me once, this isn't just bring a robe and put it on him. It's bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring the best robe and put it on him. What a command for the Father to give. Bring the best robe for my errant son and put it on him. And he, at this point, restores him back to the family. Upon his confession of unworthiness, he restores him back to the family. And I think the sequence of the story is important here. The son is shown to be loved and accepted before he can even say a word. Before he can say anything, the father's out down the road running to him, throws his arms around him and kisses him before the son's even said anything. But it's only on his confession of unworthiness that he's welcomed back into the family. And it's only after his confession of unworthiness that he's described as found. And people who realize that they are lost and unworthy, but come in repentance to the Father, are restored back into the Father's family. And this is the point on which the whole parable hinges. Here, what could easily be the ending of a perfect story, Jesus continues. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So lost and found with a twist. The older brother returns home from his work and learns of the events of the day, these extraordinary events of his younger brother coming home. And he refuses to join in the celebration. And so this father, who's already been out to one of his sons that day on the road, goes out to meet his other son. For the second time that day, the father leaves the house to meet one of his sons. And he pleads with him. But this son won't have it. And in verses 29 and 30, he gives vent to his anger. I was sharing with some of you before the service that one morning a week, I take a break from farming and I do pastoral care in the local school at Newen, in the high school. And often, at some point, we'll end up talking about anger. It's just a one-to-one session. And at some point, inevitably, we'll begin to talk about anger. And the questions, and I try and explain anger to them as best I can, and then how we can sort of move forward. And so I explain that when we experience anger, when we experience something that we perceive as unfair or immoral. And so here, we can kind of go through the story and try and work out what made this older brother so angry. And so he's angry here because of the way the father has treated this younger brother. And that makes him angry. Now, is it immoral for this father to treat the son this way? Well, no, it's not against the law. It's not against the moral law for the father to treat the son. Okay, so he thinks it's unfair. Now, is this a genuine grievance or is it just a perceived grievance? Well, let's have a look. I think he's angry here because he believes he deserves that kind of treatment. This is the treatment that I deserve. And the fact that you're giving it to him, that makes it unfair. So it's a perceived injustice. And he feels that this kind of exuberant celebration, this lavish party, should only be reserved for people like him, people who have slaved away for many years, people who have earned this kind of celebration, people who are worthy. And in other words, this son of yours is not worthy to be treated like this, but I'm worthy to have this kind of treatment. I'm worthy. And it's interesting here that he shows exactly the same kind of entitled attitude that the younger son showed at the beginning of the story. Exactly the same entitlement. And the response of the father is just astonishing. In verse 31, he says, "My son," and this is the most tender, the most gentle, the most affectionate greeting that the father could have used to address his son at this time. It's like, "My dear son, my dear, dear son." And he goes on to explain that, "I freely offered you everything that you've been slaving for." And all that I really want, all that I really desire, is that we have the kind of father-son relationship that we should enjoy. And this older brother reveals to us a fourth kind of lostness. There's the lostness of the sheep that wandered away. There's the lostness of the coin that's lost because it's dead. There's the lostness of the younger son who willfully wandered away. And there's the lostness of this older son who didn't realize he was lost at all and refused to accept the verdict. And Jesus was talking to a group of people who thought that they were worthy, people who thought that they were good people, people who did not require a saviour. And Jesus, with all the tenderness of the Father in this story, says, "My dear sons, my dear daughters, you need a saviour." This second half of the story, or this third act, could easily read this way. A father had two sons. The younger son went off after demanding his inheritance and went off to a far country. But the younger, or the older brother, stayed at home and decided to work in the family business. The older son was diligent, committed, and had a strong work ethic. And in fact, he would often give up his evenings to working late and give up his weekends to doing the extra work that needed to be done. And if you've ever worked in a family business, you know that there's always more work that can be done. And after all, he wanted to do his father proud, unlike his younger brother, who had disgraced his father. And not long after his brother left, the father gives him a call and says, "Hey, I haven't seen you for the last couple of days. How about you come round and we can share a meal together? We can have dinner. Why don't you come round for dinner?" And this older brother thinks for a few seconds and he weighs out, "Well, I know I've got some extra work here still to do, maybe some accounts that need finishing off." And so he thinks, "Ah, well, maybe not tonight, Dad. We'll do it some other time, though." And his father says to him, "Okay, well, you're welcome. Anytime, just let me know. Come on over and we'll share a meal together." And doesn't hear anything from his son over the next few days, but bumps into his son as his son's running errands in the local town one day. And they exchange small talk for a while, and then again the father invites him in for a meal. Says, "Hey, son, why don't you come round sometime?" But this older son's busy and begins to get perhaps a little bit frustrated. Doesn't Dad know I'm busy? Doesn't he know that there's so much work to be done? And after all, I am building up this business for him. It's his business that I'm building up, and I'm just doing him proud. And this is the pattern that continued over the coming weeks, over the coming months, and perhaps even the coming years. The father invites the son, and the son rejects the invitation. But one day, the older son pulls up into the yard at the end of the day and hears a loud celebration coming from his father's house. A party in full swing. And one of his employees comes over and says, explains everything that's gone on. His younger brother has returned. The father's throwing a celebration. And this older son loses his mind. He flies off the handle in anger. And the father comes out to him. And as he comes out, he says, "I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. How dare you treat this younger brother this way? You've never done anything like this for me, and I've worked so hard for you. In fact, you haven't even given me as much as a small goat." And so the father responds, "My son, all these years you've been slaving away for what I've been freely offering. Freely offering. All this time I've been inviting you to come in and share a meal with me, to share food with me, to spend time with me, to enjoy a relationship with me. I wasn't so much concerned about your slaving away in the family business as I was enjoying your company and enjoying your sonship and you enjoying my fathership. But that's okay. Why don't you come in now and share this meal with me?" why don't you come in and join this celebration? You see, the story could easily have read that way if it was told from the older brother's perspective. And I've been challenged this week as I've reflected on this story again in preparation for this morning. And the thing that challenges me is that I'm often in danger of displaying the same attitude as this older brother. You see, spending time with our Heavenly Father is the greatest invitation that we will ever, ever receive. Jesus died to give us this invitation. And yet so often when I look at my life, I'm perhaps too busy with often good things to spend meaningful time with God. And I say that as someone who regularly reads my Bible, often, daily. But so often for me, it can just be a checklist thing. It's not done with the same kind of fervour or passion and concentration as perhaps this kind of great invitation requires. And there's another way that I'm like this older brother. There are times where I've called it here living for the young goat, if you follow the story. Where the older son says, "You didn't even give me a young goat." See, he's all upset and obsessed about just such a small thing. "You didn't even give me this small thing." And I think sometimes I can be so much like that. That God, there are some things out there that I would like. Some circumstances I would perhaps like you to change. And perhaps these can be compared to young goats in this story. And sometimes I even find myself saying, or leveraging almost, "Well, don't you notice, God, all this stuff that I've been doing, all this hard work that I've been doing for you, Lord, why can't you then change this or do this?" And it's leveraging obedience against the young goat. And that's really wicked. That's really wrong. Like, really sinful. And so God's been challenging me about this week. But the good thing is that God generously calls us back. When we're in this situation, God doesn't just say, "Well, forget it. You know, you've had it. I've been really generous to you. I've been really gracious to you. Just forget it." No, he gently and tenderly calls us back. "My dear son, my dear daughter, come on in." And so the questions that have challenged me this week, am I making meaningful space each day to spend with my Heavenly Father? That's the first question that's really challenged me this week. And I've had to make some changes to my routine to make sure that I'm spending meaningful time with my Heavenly Father. And the second question that's challenged me this week, is my service detached from my devotion or birthed from it? Is my service detached from my devotion or is it birthed from my devotion? See, if my service is detached from a meaningful time with my Father, what kind of service is that? What's my motivation for serving if it's detached from a loving relationship with God? It's nothing. It's me trying to bargain with God. It's me trying to gain credit in some fictional account. But if it's birthed from that relationship with God, if it's I've spent time with God and he's been speaking to my heart and he's challenged me and he said, when you come across this situation, you'll just be moved because you've been spending time with me and acting and stepping out into action. Well, that's a very different thing. And I think that's something that's going to have a lot more impact on the world around us than just detached service. So those are some things that have been challenging me this week as I thought again about this amazing passage from the Bible. And I hope that that's challenged you. I hope that even though this is a very familiar passage, that this will have been of benefit to you. We're going to take to our songbooks, or metaphorical songbooks, again. You're the Word of God the Father, and after this song I'll come and pray and close the service.